let me just make a statement to you as we begin this morning. Jesus was a great moral teacher. He was certainly a good man, but he was not the Son of God. Now, when I say that, some of you will go, you know, I don't know you. Some of you may be skeptics and you may go, well, that's true. How many of you have heard somebody say that, that he's a great teacher, but he wasn't the Son of God? See, I've heard that a lot in my life, in my ministry. And when you read what Jesus said about himself, there's something that comes to mind almost immediately as you listen to this, as you listen to that statement. You quickly realize that there's a major problem with this whole he was a good moral teacher mindset. Major problem with that. I mean, Jesus made some pretty out there statements, didn't he? Jesus said that he was the Son of God. Jesus said that he was equal to God. Jesus said that he had the power to forgive sins. Jesus said that he would someday come back and he would judge the world. Jesus said that he had power over death. Those are some pretty big statements to make from a man. And that's exactly the problem. Because if Jesus was merely a man, any man who is merely a man and makes those kind of claims about himself, there is no way that you can call him a great moral teacher. Think about it. A man like that either is delusional or he is very, very deceptive in the way he's approached life. Any man who falsely claims to be the Son of God is either a liar or he's certifiably crazy, but he cannot be called a good moral teacher. It's impossible. C.S. Lewis, many of you know about him and have read him. He's an agnostic man who came to the Lord after really looking into that. He said this. He makes the exact same argument. He says that since Jesus claimed to be God, you can't wave him off as a good teacher or nothing else. He said you can call him a fool, you can call him a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord. And then he said, but let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that door open to us, nor did he intend to. Interesting comment, isn't it? See, when a person decides whether what they're going to believe, it doesn't matter. If they're going to believe about Jesus, what they decide what they believe about Jesus, there's only three ways to go. Either Jesus is a liar who intentionally deceived generation upon generations of people, or he is a lunatic. He's this paranoid schizophrenic that had these visions of grandeur that he spread along the way. Or he is the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Those are the only three ways that you can go. You cannot call him a good moral teacher. Now, I don't think you have any problem, even though if you don't know me, I don't think you have any problem knowing which of those I believe. I believe that Jesus claimed to be, he is who he claimed to be. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Lord of all. But something I also want you to know about me is I came to that decision after a very careful looking into that very carefully when I was going through some skepticism of myself as a young adult. Now, don't misunderstand. I've been a Christian all my life. I grew up in a Christian home. My father was a pastor. But there was a period of time where I decided that wasn't really what it was all about. And I began to really question everything. And it was after that time of that looking and that watching and that seeing that I came to the conclusions that I'm going to share with you today. The other thing I want you to know about me is that I'm not a pastor because I don't believe because I'm a pastor. That's a better way to put it. I'm not sitting here because I have to. I don't believe those things because I'm a pastor. I am a pastor. I am a humanitarian. I am a teacher. I am a trainer. I hope my wife, Jean, would say that I'm a good husband most of the time. I would hope that my sons would say that I'm a good father most of the time, but not because of anything I'm doing. I'm those things because of what I believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God. See, I know that Jesus is the Son of God. And when people truly, I think when people would truly take time to look at all the evidence that is out there, they can reach no other conclusion than Jesus is the Son of God. Now, there are a number of reasons why I believe in Jesus and Jesus as the Son of God, but on this Easter, I only have a moment to share with you just a few. And so I want to share with you three of them. First of all, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God because Jesus is the fulfillment of every Old Testament prophecy that relates to the Messiah. See, for centuries, writers of the Old Testament predicted the coming of the Messiah. They predicted specific things about his life, such as where he'd be born, who his ancestors would be. They predicted events that would take place and how he would react to them and how they would react to those events in his life. There are 60 major Old Testament prophecies in the Bible about the Messiah. And Jesus is the only man throughout history that has met every single one of those prophecies. The only one. Now, when I hear myself say a statement like that, I know from experience that there are critics that sit in every place that I would say this, and they would say, Yeah, but. Or they would say, what if? Yeah, but what if? What if Jesus deliberately staged those events that are in the prophecies in his life to appear to be the fulfillment of those prophecies? What if that was the case? What about the prophecy that says the Messiah will ride into Jerusalem triumphantly on a donkey? Well, that's easy enough to put together, isn't it? You just go get a donkey and ride in, fulfillment of the prophecy. What about the prophecy that says that the Messiah will come from Capernaum? Well, that's not easy. That's not hard to orchestrate. You just move to Capernaum as you start your ministry, and then you could say that. In fact, what if he was crazy enough to even begin to engineer his own crucifixion in order to say that the fulfillment of the prophecy was done? It was finished. Well, maybe. But if you take time to take a very close review of the prophecies shown to us, you will realize that only a few, and I mean a very few, actually can be fulfilled intentionally. Let me give you some examples of that. What do you do with the prophecy that says that Messiah will be born in Bethlehem? Let me ask you a question. How many of you chose where you were born? Okay, no one. You can't choose that. What about the prophecy that said that the Messiah would come from the line of David? How many chose the family line that you're in right now? See, you can't. How many would want to choose a different family? No, forget that. What about the prophecy that says that Jesus' bones would not be broken during the crucifixion, which up to that particular time was the practice in every other crucifixion before that? What changed? How could he control that? Look, I'll pay you off as soldiers later if you don't break my legs so that I die quicker. How would he do that? He died anyway. What about the prophecy that said that men would gamble for his clothes after he was dead? How do you orchestrate that? And how could he fake the prophecy that the Messiah will perform miracles when he was constantly surrounded by skeptics and critics everywhere he went? Well, then there's other skeptical minds that might say, yeah, but what if the writers of the gospel conjured up all of those events to make it look like Jesus was the Messiah? Couldn't that happen? Well, possibly, if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had become millionaires off the royalties of the writing of the gospels, I might believe you. But they didn't. That didn't happen. They had no celebrity status whatsoever. In fact, they were wanted men. Matthew was axed to death in Ethiopia. Mark was dragged to his death in Alexandria. Luke was hanged from an olive tree in Greece. And John, who's the only one who died of natural causes, but not before burning oil was thrown on him, and not before he was exiled into the Isle of Patmos. I just find it extremely difficult to believe that these guys would exaggerate this truth to the extent that it would cause their own death. Who would do that? Then there are other skeptical minds. They say, yeah, but what if it was just all these things were just honest coincidence? Is it possible? Well, actually, it's not possible. Let me tell you why. There are two mathematicians by the name of Peter Stoner and Robert Newman. And they wrote about this in a book they called Science Speaks. What they did is Stoner enlisted 12 different classes of more than 600 college students to help him calculate the probability of one man fulfilling just 8 prophecies in a lifetime, not 60, 8 lifetimes in a prophecy, or 8 prophecies in a lifetime. For example, they took the prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is not a large city, people, in that day and age. And what they came away with is they concluded that the chance of one man being born in Bethlehem was 1 in 2.8 times 10 to the fifth power. Anybody care to say what that was? I had to look it up. Rounded up, it's 1 in 300,000 was the probability. So what they did is the students worked their way through these 8 prophecies, and they weighed all the factors in these prophecies. They discussed each prophecy at length, and they examined all the various circumstances, which just might reveal whether or not men had plotted together to fulfill a particular prophecy or not. And so what they were doing, that they did is they worked all the way through this, and they were able to come to a unanimous agreement. They were able to achieve that, even for the most skeptical of the students who were part of it. So what they did is they made it so that if there was a probability, it could be there. So here's what the conclusion was. Stoner and his group came to the conclusion that the mathematical chance of one man fulfilling all 8 prophecies in a lifetime was 1 in 100 million billion. Let me draw that picture for you. That is 1 with 17 zeros behind it. In other words, that's a no. It's not possible. You have more chance of winning a lottery every single time it's given than you do to fulfill 8 prophecies in a lifetime. See, it's impossible to think that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament by mere coincidence. It's impossible to think that he manipulated all these events in order to make it appear that he was fulfilling prophecy, because most of these prophecies were out of his control. It's impossible to think that the gospel writers lied about Jesus fulfilling prophecies, because they suffered greatly for what they believed, and they suffered even greater when they wrote it down for others to read it. So I personally believe that Jesus is who he is because of the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. That's the number one reason why I believe he's the Son of God. Let me give you a second reason why I believe Jesus is who he said he was. It's because of today, what we celebrate today. Because Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, when I say that I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, I don't mean that in some spiritual or some theoretical or some symbolic way that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that Christ's human body was dead. That it was totally without life. No heartbeat, no blood flow, no breathing, dead. And then after 3 lifeless days in the tomb, his body began to move. His heart started beating. His lungs filled with air. His eyes opened, and he was once again alive. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what believers have believed for 2,000 years. But once again, when I hear that type of statement coming from my lips, I know that there are skeptics that would say, yeah, but what if? What if Jesus didn't die on the cross? Now, let me tell you, that's not a new question. That's been debated for thousands upon thousands of years. The theory is that he didn't die, that he just passed out. He swooned, as they put it. And so the Roman soldiers thought he was dead. The Roman authorities thought he was dead, which made them able to bury him. And then in the coolness of the tomb, somehow Jesus regained consciousness. He rolled away the big stone covering the tomb and claimed to his followers that he was alive again. It's actually called the swoon theory. It's been debated for years. Let me tell you how ridiculous the swoon theory is. Having been a paramedic before I went in the ministry, I can tell you that this is ludicrous. Because here was a man who hobbled around on pierced feet, nailed pierced feet. He would have been weak from the loss of blood. He would still have been bruised and bloody from the beatings that he had taken just 3 days prior. And he was some people say he was beaten beyond recognition. He was a man that was in desperate need of medical attention. A doctor actually did a report based on biblical study of what a man like that would have gone through based on the description. And I can tell you that no man could survive that. So it's impossible to think that he could convince anyone that he had, in fact, conquered death if he had looked like that. But then we'll have another skeptic come along and they'll say, yeah, but Greg, what if the resurrection stories are just legends that have developed years after the death of Christ? What about that? Well, I'll be the first to recognize that maybe that could happen, that maybe there was this gradual change over the years. First, he was a great teacher that died in this tragic death, and then it just got, the legend grew, and he rose from the dead, and then the legend grew, and then he claimed to be God, and then the gospel writers started getting involved with it, and they started putting words into his mouth and saying things like this and writing them out, and it got into this big spinning confusion thing until it got so big out of control, and now we all believe it. See, I don't think that there's any question that over the course of time, fairy tales develop. It's happened before. St. George was a real person, probably never killed a dragon. That legend came centuries after his death. We could also see that with Alexander the Great. Big, tall tales with Alexander the Great. Most of them were written about 400 years after his death, but the big ones came centuries after. But see, that wasn't the case with Jesus. His followers affirmed from the very beginning that he had died and had risen from the dead. In fact, in the first New Testament book, which is 1 Thessalonians, is written about 49 AD, Paul affirms that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And then in 56 AD, he wrote 1 Corinthians. He'd been talking to the Corinthians. He wrote a letter to them, and he began reminding them of what he had taught to them, preached to them 6 years earlier, about some creeds and some ways, and which wasn't unusual because the ancient church was common. It was common for believers to kind of memorize creeds and memorize and recite creeds to summarize what they believed. And so Paul gave them a reminder of one of those early creeds. And we find that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 6, where it says, "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then he appeared to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, many of whom are still alive," it says. See, Christianity, people, has always taught that Jesus was raised physically from the dead. It wasn't this idea that developed over a period of time. Because Christians began saying this right at a time where there were people alive who could dispute what they said. And over the centuries, believe me, there have been legends about the Messiah and his resurrection after he raised from the dead. There's been many of them. You can go online and read them all. But the difference is that when those legends began to pop up, the church leaders throughout history began saying, no, that's not right. That was not witnessed. This is what was witnessed. And they began putting those away. See, legends about historical figures may grow over a period of time, but from the very beginning, followers of Jesus preached the resurrection. But then there are other skeptics who will come along and they'll say, okay, Greg, but what if this was just a spiritual resurrection, not a physical one? Well, I've read a couple of the liberal theologians who have come up with that notion. This guy is one of them. His name is Bruce Chilton. He wrote in his book called Rabbi Jesus, an Intimate Biography, he wrote, as long as we fail to grasp that the resurrection was an angelic, non-material event, these accounts, the resurrection stories, they're going to continue to confound us. And then another liberal theologian by the name of John Shelby Spong, who was an Episcopal bishop, wrote in his book, Why Christianity Must Change or Die, he wrote this: the miracles of physical resuscitation, the angels who roll stones away from the tombs, and the bodies that appear out of nothing and disappear into thin air must be dismissed for the developed legends that they are. There's no surprise that Spong stresses a spiritual resurrection, not a physical one. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. You may be sitting there and going, oh, this guy's really smart. Now, I'm not a smart guy by any stretch of the imagination. I'm not dumb, but I'm not real smart. Maybe you can identify with that. I don't know. But the more you think about this, the less sense it makes. It really does. I mean, it comes down to this. Either you believe the eyewitness accounts or you don't believe them. Because it's really crazy to come to this conclusion that the disciples didn't see what they thought they saw. That after the death of Jesus, they had this, out-of-body existential experience, and somehow they confirmed that the reality of this transcendent Christ that took place, and so they made up all these stories of seeing him in the flesh. I'm thinking, it doesn't make any sense, does it? The disciples believed that Jesus was physically raised from the dead. That's why the empty tomb today that we celebrate is so significant. If he had been spiritually raised and not physically raised, the contents that were inside that tomb would have no relevance to us whatsoever. We wouldn't even be here, people. There would be no reason for us to be here. So I personally believe that if Jesus had been resurrected spiritually rather than physically, then he would have made that distinction very clear to those who followed him for all these centuries. And the writers of the Gospels would have done the exact same thing for us who are reading it 2,000 years later. But it's no doubt the apostles very clearly believed in a physical resurrection. In Acts 2, 29 through 32, listen to what they say. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to that fact. See, I believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be because he was raised from the dead. He conquered death. I just wish we had time this afternoon to cover all the evidence that supports this fact, because there have actually been volumes upon volume upon volume written about it. But let's just suffice it to say that Jesus' victory over death proves that he was God's anointed Messiah. He was who he claimed to be, and I believe that. Now, there's a third reason I believe in Jesus. The third reason is this: the radical transformation of his disciples. When Jesus died, he died alone. Do you know that? When Jesus died, he died alone. Nearly every one of his disciples abandoned him All except one, John. All these guys were cowards. Every one of them except John. But let's be honest about this. If you were there as one of his disciples, I think you would have done the exact same thing. The reason I know that is because you would probably be behind me running just as fast. Because I don't know if I would have stayed either. And the reason that these guys took off was because they thought that they were going to be the next to die for what at that time seemed like a lost cause. This man that they had followed, that they had believed in, was now dead on a cross. But then something happened in the following weeks. Their cowardice spirits vanished like that. All of a sudden, these same cowards became extremely bold. They began to speak the name of Jesus in public places with great courage. They began to have signs and wonders follow them around everywhere they went. And suddenly, this group of men who appeared to be afraid of their own shadows could not be intimidated by anyone or anything. And nothing could stop them. You could beat them and they would still preach the word of God. You could torture them and they still preach the word of God. You could throw them into a prison where you thought that they had no voice at all and they would write about the word of God. And they would save the entire prison population. The only way the authorities could shut these men up was to kill them. And that's exactly what they did. All the disciples but one died for their faith. Earlier I mentioned what happened to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The fate of the other disciples was no different. Let me just give you a few examples. Philip was thrown into jail, he was whipped, and he was crucified in 54 AD. Matthias was stoned and beheaded in Jerusalem for his faith. Andrew was crucified in Edessa. Peter was crucified upside down during the persecutions of Nero. Bartholomew was beaten and crucified on a missionary trip to India. Simon the Zealot was crucified in 74 AD. And Thomas, doubting Thomas, was killed by the thrust of a sword in Parthia. Now let me ask you a question when you think of those guys. What in the world drove these men to be willing to die for the name of Jesus Christ? We had a guy in first service. He came, he actually made a decision for the Lord, but he told me, he goes, and he actually, in kind of a confession time before the people, he said this, he goes, I believe in Jesus because, can you just think about number 7 of the 12? After the first 6 got killed, wouldn't you think that number 7 would go, wait a minute, I'm not doing this thing. I mean, could it have been that they got together somehow and they co-conspired to fabricate a myth about Jesus's resurrection and then they made a pinky oath with each other? Saying, hey guys, let's keep this whole thing going. And see the reaction of the people. Let's see how fun it gets, even if it kills us. No, you know what? I don't think so. People, we all have known men and women who have died for a certain belief and foolish reasons throughout history. But you can't convince me that these men would die for what they knew to be a lie. This is a very, very important distinction when you're talking about believing in Jesus Christ or not. How many of you remember a group called Heaven's Gate cult that all committed suicide in Southern California in 1997? Remember that? Here was a group of people who were willing to die for what they believed to be the truth. They were wrong. They were wrong, but they didn't know they were wrong. They believed, they truly believed. They knew the truth and they were willing to die for it. Now let me tell you where the distinction made between them and the disciples. With the disciples, it would have been a completely different situation. Because if Jesus hadn't actually physically rose from the dead, who do you think would have been the first to know that? The disciples. Because weren't they looking for something anyway? They were looking for an answer. If he had not risen from the dead, they would have known that. The first ones. They would have known the reports of a resurrection Christ were false, if they were false. This would mean that the disciples all died not for a misguided belief, but what did they die for? They would have died for something they knew would have been a lie. See, the Heaven's Gate members, they were sincerely wrong, but you can't say that about the disciples. Either they saw the resurrected Christ or they didn't see the resurrected Christ. And if they didn't, then they lied about seeing him. A lie that they knew would almost certainly lead to their death. People, something happened to change the character of these disciples after the death of Christ. They claimed it was an encounter with the resurrected Christ, and I believe them. There's no other way to explain the radical transformation in the lives of disciples. Now, the interesting postscript to this point is this, that Jesus is still radically transforming disciples to this day. I know that because I've experienced it personally. I've watched countless others experience it. When I look at what I used to be and I look at the lives of people over 30 years of ministry, of what they used to be, and I see of who I am today, and I see how those people are today compared to where they used to be, the change can only be attributed to one thing, and that is the relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, even the desire to change can only be attributed to him. Because if left to myself, I wouldn't have changed. See, I'm not nearly as much like him as I want to be, but I'll tell you, every single day I'm becoming more and more like him. He's changing me. Now, there are objective reasons why a person can rationally believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Because there's evidence to support that he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, all 60 of them. There's evidence to prove that he was physically raised from the dead. So purely from an academic point of view, a person could objectively determine that Jesus is who he claimed to be and therefore must be the Son of God. To leave it at that, however, would be to miss out on the best thing that could ever happen to you. It would be like buying a ranch somewhere and discovering that on this new property that you bought, there's a cave. And in the cave, you walk in and it's filled with these beautiful rocks. And so you go get geologists and they tell you, and experts, and they say, this is pure gold, and you have a cave full of it. And you go, oh, so that's what gold looks like. That's nice. And you go back to watching TV. You never mine the gold that you discovered, and you never enjoy the riches that it has to offer you. See, intellectually recognizing that Jesus is the Son of God, people, is the first big step in making a decision and becoming a follower. But you got to go a step further. What you know in your head, you've got to put in action in your heart and your hands and your feet, and what God has given you as gifts. You got to give your life to him. Paul said in Romans 10:9, he said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, you can know Jesus beyond an academic sense. You can know Jesus personally. You can experience the presence of him daily in your life. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 20, it says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and him with me. For some of you here this morning, it's not a mistake that you're here. There's something that has been knocking on your heart. Otherwise, you wouldn't even be here. Somebody sent an invitation to you or invited you. Why? Because they love you. Because they believe, as I do, that Jesus is the Son of God and there is a purpose to this, regardless of what the world says. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens it, I will come in and eat with him and him with me. I think my challenge to you is this. If you have not made that decision, today's a great day to do that. It's not complicated. It's not legalistic. It's very simple. You don't have to understand all there is to understand about it. People, I'm 58 years old, and I've been a Christian most of my life, and I still don't understand it all. But I'm becoming more like him every day. I'm not doing this because I get paid. I'm doing this because I love Jesus. And I would do this if I didn't get paid. Why? Because I believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be.